Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. So many new faces out there. It's a wonderful sign. I'm just curious why you don't sit in the front rows, though. Actually, I have 8 kids, 4 of which are here, 2 are married, and I just had my 2nd grandchild about 4 weeks ago. And number 3 is on the way in a few weeks, so we're excited about it. I have 2 daughters. We started a fashion business of sorts, and so they're now actually, believe it or not, 2 homeschoolers are down in L.A. at a fashion show. So if that's not an oxymoron, I don't know what is. We're going to change the fashions of homeschooling, hopefully. Anyhow, let's... Chapter 8 of Matthew, and we'll start reading at verse 18, and we'll read through 22. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their dead." I suspect you think I'm going to teach a message on discipleship today. Actually, I'm not. The title of the message is Homelessness, and I'm not going to talk about the urban plight. But I am going to talk, perhaps somewhat philosophically, about the plight of the human heart. Several philosophers, especially in the last century, noticed this peculiar trait that all mankind had, and it was this sense of alienation and this sense of homelessness that all mankind felt in this place we call home or earth, and tried to address answers to this issue, and albeit some more successfully than others. One of them was Marx, and we know what conclusions he came to about religion and society. But they struggled with this dilemma that of all the creatures in the earth, mankind felt the least amount at home. And this has brought this insecurity, this sense of alienation, this disconnected, was brought this dissatisfaction that man has in this place we call home, was brought to the forefront to me several months ago when I was listening to radio talk show hosts. And I have a habit, I don't listen to them a whole lot anymore, but I'm getting more in the habit to give equal time to the liberal talk shows than the conservative talk shows. And I turned on the liberal talk show host, and he was talking in a very frustrated tone about how liberal the media was, and how Congress was so liberal, and the president was liberal, and what was going, the society was going to pot because everyone was becoming liberal. I turned over to the liberal Air America talk show host, I don't recall who it was, and he was saying the same thing. He was crying out how the Republicans on the other side of the aisle, or excuse me, they're talking about the Democrats on their side of the aisle, were promoting conservative ideas, and that the media was full of conservatives. But it struck me, the dissatisfaction and the sense of incompleteness, neither side was really quite pleased. And I think that, I believe that's the state of humankind. The sense that I've called, chosen to call homelessness. You know, in Seattle, Mark Driscoll has brought up the point that Seattle teenagers admitted to emergency rooms in the last few years, the predominant problem has been depression, rather than broken arms and broken legs and bloody noses and stitches. That was so common in the last 50 years. How can a society that is the most wealthiest in the world, the most successful, and reached the pinnacle of what we would term satisfaction in getting the things we want? A whole generation is becoming depressed. It has everything from iPods to computers. I think it points, it's a signpost to us and to them that there's something more in life. C.S. Lewis addressed this in his book Mere Christianity on his chapter on hope. He makes the statement, says, Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. And he continues, he said, but most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all. And one reason, he says, it's the difficulty is that we have not been trained properly. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. And that's true, isn't it? Even we, when we consider training, sending our kids off to college, our focus is usually not how they might be best equipped for heaven, but how best they may be equipped for the future career on this earth. Another reason, is, C.S. Lewis continues, is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. And this certainly is the state of the world, a modern man, a secular society. Most people, he continues, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that to know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. And C.S. Lewis continues on. He says, he's not talking about unsuccessful relationships or careers or vacations or homes. He's talking about the successful ones that never quite satisfy you. The theologian N.T. Wright said this, in every person there exists in their heart the echoes of a voice, the longing for justice, the quest for spirituality, the hunger for relationships, and the delight in beauty. Yet somehow each of these longings eludes them. And he points out in his book, Simply Christian, that these are signposts pointing away from the bleak landscape of modern secularism and toward the possibility that we humans are made for more than this. So we have a condition of mankind, of the human, a sense of homelessness, of alienation that cannot be met anywhere in this world. Amen. So we come to our text. And truly it is a text about discipleship, but I believe it's much more. You know, the title in the ESV says, it's the cost of following Jesus. And titles can be a little deceiving. They can set in our mind a preconceived idea, a direction in the context that we read out of it. And perhaps there may be more, as I believe this context shows us. Not only is it a text about discipleship and the cost of following Jesus, but it's a text about the condition of the human heart that I call homelessness. And also a text about Jesus' mission to bring us home. So today I want to speak of three things. I want to speak Firstly, what this sense of homelessness is. Two, our response to it. And three, how to get home. Okay? Let's begin. That was my introduction. All right. Scribe comes up to Jesus one day and says, I will follow you wherever you will. He calls him teacher, which is common in those days. A student would come to a rabbi and he would come and ask him to follow him. And commonly the rabbi would return with a statement, much like Jesus, about the high standard and high requirements that would be needed for a student to follow this rabbi. And Jesus does just that. He says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I want us to remember that statement, that phrase, Son of Man. You know, foxes, children, have you ever read Aesop's fables and heard about the wily and the fox that fools all the other animals into getting what he wants? And the birds, the wild birds flying up in the heavens. Have you ever looked up in those heavens, young ones, and seen those birds up there and said, boy, I long to be free like them. Wouldn't that be cool to fly in the heavens? The same longing that the Wright brothers saw and longed for, which ended up them creating the airplane. But Jesus says about these foxes and birds, he makes a statement that even these, that these symbols of freedom and slyness and craftiness have a need to go home. They need a place of security, stability, and safety. He says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The call, and we do want to focus on discipleship just for a minute here. The call to discipleship is a call, ironically, consider what I've just stated about the human condition. The call to Christ is a call to a fundamental insecurity. If you're going to follow Christ, there's no promise of where the next buck will come from or what your career will be. If you truly want to follow Christ in the way that He demands, it demands a fundamental shift in your thinking. The scribe may have been thinking that this was his next step up in the ladder of success. But Jesus quickly corrects that position and says, you want to follow me? All creation has a place of safety and rest. But when you follow me, there is a cost. And the cost is your very life. I think we all experience this instability, this sort of shakiness that's in our lives. At least I do. You know, maybe it's because I'm self-employed. You know, it just seems like you solve one problem in business and another one comes up. You solve that one and you say, well, now I can cruise a little bit. And another huge dilemma comes up. It's like the Lord just keeps sending stuff our ways as Christians just to keep us off balance a little bit. You know, and I just recall right now, even walking, to ambulate, to walk, is really a constant state of imbalance, isn't it? When you teach a child to walk, they have to get comfortable with that one point where they're out of balance and they catch themselves from falling. And that's what walking's all about. And the Christian life is like that, isn't it? If you're seeking stability, security, you won't find it in following Christ because He'll always throw you a curveball. And that's what He does with this gentleman. Now, I often said about business, I said, if I could only get rid of my employees. As a matter of fact, if I could only get rid of my employees and customers, I'd have a great business. So it just aptly describes our dilemma as humans. You know, we continually hope and think that stability and security is out there somewhere and we'll make it someday. You know. There's something unusual in Jesus' reply that most of us may not catch. It's in the title, Son of Man. He throws the scribe a curveball. In it, he expresses a subtle ambiguity in the phrase, Son of Man. Now, this, let me explain a little bit about this phrase. This phrase was a common Aramaic idiom of the day. Okay? It meant simply this. It meant human. Or, in some cases, it could be an indefinite pronoun, meaning someone or a certain one or a certain person. And I'm certain that this scribe understood the idiom of his day. And perhaps Jesus is suggesting something here to this gentleman. But I'm also going to point out that the Son of Man was also a title that the scribe understood. The title given to the strange figure in Daniel 7 who comes in the clouds of heaven and is presented to the throne on high. And who the Jews understood very clearly that this was a divine person. So on the one hand, Jesus is using this idiom, the Son of Man, that means simply to be human or a certain person. And the other side, a title claiming divinity. Well, why didn't he just say, like a normal rabbi says, if you want to follow me, this is what I require. Well, he uses this enigmatic phrase of the Son of Man. He throws the scribe off guard a little bit. And I believe that he plays on this ambiguity to in effect say that all human beings have this fundamental insecurity. You hear what I'm saying? Because the scribe is listening to him, he's saying, Son of Man, okay. He's meaning either a certain person or generally humanity in general, a man, has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus, I believe, is trying to convey to this scribe, this would-be follower, that even though there's a cost of discipleship, there's also a pervasive sense of homelessness and exile here on earth to everyone. And if you just want to follow me, you are not going to elude this sense of homelessness. How did this homelessness happen? Well, we have to go back to Genesis 2, don't we? In the Garden of Eden, it was a paradise. It was the one place where man's every capacity was absolutely sustained, fulfilled, and supported. And God made it for man. His social capacity and relationships, his psychological capacity to think, his emotional capacity to feel, and his physical capacities were all fulfilled in Eden. Every fundamental need of the heart was met there. But Adam, and we through him, sinned. We failed to trust God and transgressed God's command, didn't we, through Adam? God was simply asking Adam, trust me. You really study that. That's all God demanded of Adam. Believe me. Trust me to be the fulfillment of every need in your heart. And Adam believed the lie that there were other needs that God could not meet. And therefore the consequences. And one consequence was symbolized in the angel's flaming sword at the gate of Eden. Remember? God cast Adam and Eve out, and he placed a cherubim there with his flaming sword guarding, looking all directions so that Adam and Eve could not return to Eden. And ever since, Adam and Eve and us in them have been searching a way back to paradise. A way to find home. A way to find fulfillment of our fundamental needs. or homeless. And that's what Jesus was trying to say. Children, you know, it's like, look at me for a second, young ones. I don't see you out there. I'm got my glasses off, so you're all a fog. Just so I can read my notes. Have you ever been locked out of your house? Well, imagine being locked out of your house, and not only that, all the doors are boarded up and the windows are boarded up, and you don't know where your mom or dad is. And you're given a grocery cart with some of your belongings, but most of your belongings are locked up in the house, never to see again. Your memories, everything. And you're told to live in this tent. Something like this, huh? Sounds good. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. Every memory, every fulfillment was lost at the fall. And ever since, they've been living in a tent. But the sad thing is, you couldn't go back to the house and get back in, could you? Because it was all boarded up. So, we find that this is a very inhospitable world, don't we? You know, and secularism and all their brilliance can't explain that man's most fundamental need, the need for lasting significance and love that lasts, and to do something significantly, to bring about justice in this earth, like N.T. Wright says, to experience beauty in relationships. This world has no answers. You know, we remember the movie, what's the movie's name? Lion King. Remember that song, that beautiful song, The Lion King, The Circle of Life? Where did the song go? It basically went like this. It said, well, life is so wonderful. You grow up and you die and you turn into fertilizer. And then fertilizer produces plants and the next generation eats the plants. And then they grow up and become old. And then they die and they become fertilizer again. And the cycle continues, you know. That's not a wonderful song. Because it offers no hope. Amen. Evolution, the brilliant conclusion of our scientists, our secular scientists, is essentially says the same thing. Come sing the cycle of life, the circle of life. We all end up being fertilizer. And man in his heart of hearts is saying, what about significance? What about that longing in my heart for relationship, for beauty, for justice, for something that endures? And if all I am is going to be fertilizer for the next generation, I have no hope. See, we discover, you know, that this world cannot and can never be home. And this is just what Jesus means when he uses the term Son of Man. He was essentially saying that this disciple could never escape this fundamental condition. In Christ or outside of following him. You're saying, well, that sounds weird. In Christ, yes. So how do we respond? Okay, we have this fundamental sense of holiness, alienation, disconnectedness, a sense, mankind has a sense of this need, this fundamental need for significance. And everywhere, all the messages are, you're insignificant. You're just a concoction of atoms by accident that came together through billions and billions of years, and you're just an animal. Well, it doesn't release us from the longing, does it? Does it? The kids are still going to the hospitals, the vast majority for depression, because there's a longing in their hearts that's not being met through iPods and video games and wealth. Well, I have two ways we can respond. We can be naive and mask this longing by one, what I call the forward look. The forward look is the person who discovers that things don't satisfy this longing for home, so he places the blame on the things themselves. And what does this person do? He's always trying something new. A new wife, a new vacation, a new home, or a new career. And somehow thinking all along that the next thing will satisfy him, but it never does. And we all know somebody like this, don't we? I would suggest we know Christians who are like this. Cornelius Plantinga Jr., president of Calvin Seminary, said this. Said, we may want a good career or family or a particular kind of life, and these things may come to us. But if so, they will not fill all our niches, because we want more than these things can give. Isn't that true? Even as Christians? Even if we fall deeply in love and marry another human being, we discover that our spiritual and physical oneness isn't final. It's wonderful, but it's not final. It might even be as good as human oneness can be, but something in us keeps saying, not this, or still beyond. The second response would be what I call the back to paradise, the backward glance. I have a dear friend that I grew up with. And him and I, when we were 17 years old, took a trip, as most many young people did in the early 70s, late 60s, and we hitchhiked across the country. And that experience, 2 months of hitchhiking, was hell for me. And ultimately, you know, I got exposed to homosexualism, backslidden preachers who were selling drugs to kids who were addicted to drugs and stealing things. I mean, these were kids in relationship to me. So I was 17, they were like 10 to 12 year olds. And I find my heart grieved and burdened as I saw these things, these kids addicted to drugs, stealing bikes for a backslidden preacher. You know, to buy drugs from this backslidden or sell them, whatever the case may be. And in Daytona Beach, Florida, in the middle of a high experience on drugs, I met Christ Jesus, believe it or not. And the second half of that trip was a whole different experience for me. A couple years ago, I was talking to my friend about that trip. You know what he said? He said, that trip was the highlight of my life. And as we talked, he related to me every detail of that trip. Everything that, quite frankly, I had forgotten. You remember this? Do you remember when we went to that person's house? Do you remember when we went? And that man is now 53 years old. And has done nothing with his life. And I dare say it's indirectly related to that backward glance, the inability to let go of a memory, the thought of paradise. See this? He replaced significance on past experiences, especially experiences of youth. And we're always trying to get it back. And Plantinga says again, he says, but we can never go back into our past and keep ourselves in its joys. For one thing, the joys are not as good as we think. This is probably one of the most grievous things to me. Because I have other dear friends other than this man that live in this wallowing, this despair, because they lost the fountain of youth, or they lost something significant when they became adult and got married and became stable. It's that sense of homelessness again. You know, Mark Twain said, it's characteristically human to remember a lot of things that never happened. Nostalgia is a yearning for what is over now, isn't it? So those are two responses. Children, what if your parents... Let's go back to our little scenario here. What if you're living in that tent out of a grocery cart? The house, the old shack, is locked up. And your parents have built this beautiful hill, house on the hill. Everybody's moved there except you. And they're saying to you, come. Come. And you say, no, all my memories and all my things are in the shack. See, that's what this person is like. They're hanging around the shack of past memories, not knowing. C.S. Lewis said, remember C.S. Lewis? He said, we're like children eating or making mud pies in the slums while the promise of a vacation at the seashore is waiting for us. Or we can let these desires create in us a desire for our true country, can't we? Can't we take these desires and sense and let them be signposts out of the fog of our existence and point that there is just the very reality that they're there points to something real. Let me give three suggestions. These, by the way, are not original. These are from C.S. Lewis. He said, one, the existence of desires proves that satisfaction exists. Two, likewise, if we are created with desires which no experience in this world can satisfy, it must imply that another world exists. We are given desires like drinking, like desire for hunger, the hunger and thirst. And we know, since we were created that way, that there's water and food to satisfy those, right? Very logical, very sensical. C.S. Lewis is just coming to the simple conclusion, if there's spiritual desires, if there's spiritual longings in each and every one of us, there is a place where those will be fulfilled and fulfilled completely. And thirdly, he said, earthly desires were never meant to satisfy it. Earthly desires were never meant to satisfy it. Relationships, careers, homes, vacations, the beauty of nature, they're only designed to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. Okay. So we've done. We've seen what it is. The sense of homelessness, right? That's in all mankind. Two, how we can respond to it. We can do a backward glance. We can do a forward glance. Or we can see these desires as signposts to our home, our country, our fatherland. As it says in Hebrews. So thirdly, what is the way home? And I think you know the answer here. Jesus answered this man and he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. As an idiom, You know, I believe Matthew's understanding of the Son of Man cannot avoid the connotations of Daniel 7. He says, even if Matthew knew the Aramaic idiom, you know, the meaning of being human, and was aware of the idiomatic usage, Matthew must have also believed that Jesus often used the words to allude to Daniel 7. And here's the point. This is out of a commentary by Davies. He said, and therefore, he's saying, if Matthew understood the idiom and the title, he also understood that the words Jesus chose here were sometimes susceptible of being interpreted on two different levels. Okay, and here's where I'm coming from. Now follow me here. Okay, we've got to think here, all right? We've talked about how Jesus used the title Son of Man to convey his humanity. And indirectly, by inference, all humanity is homeless. Okay? But this scribe understood that this phrase, Son of Man, also went back in reference to Daniel 7. Well, like I said briefly, it refers to the strange divine figure that comes out of the clouds of heaven. And every time the clouds of heaven are used in the scripture, you must understand this is used figuratively, okay? It's not literally clouds with water droplets. We all know that. We're all intellectual creatures, right? We know the literal meaning. But in this context, the clouds of heaven always refer to the Shekinah glory of God. So this person, this figure that is presented before the throne on high is a divine person that comes out of the Shekinah glory. And this is so clearly illustrated in Matthew 26. This is the story, the account of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest says to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Christos? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus says, it is as you say. Now you got to understand, when the high priest asked that question of Jesus, his understanding of the Messiah was simply this, that the Messiah was a human figure, a descendant of David, that would come on the earthly scene and deliver Israel from the rule of their enemies, namely Rome. They didn't have a clear concept yet of his divinity, of the Messiah's divinity. They believed he was a human being, most likely a descendant of David. And when that high priest said, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? That confuses us a little bit here, because we think Son of God, obviously, Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore he's divine. No, the Jews understood that phrase to mean closeness with God or favor with God. There's another idiom that we need to understand. It's very important. He wasn't declaring that Christ was divine. He was declaring his favor with God, because even David was called the Son of God. So the common understanding of the Jews today, that the Christ was a human figure that had exceptional favor with God, and therefore called him the Son of God. Jesus answers him and says, it is as you say. And what he says causes an insane uproar and reaction. And what he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and sitting on the right hand of the throne on high. And he's calling himself and he's declaring that he is the human, the figure of Daniel 7. And that high priest, and that Sanhedrin, the high priest, rips his robes. And they start beating him and mocking him and spitting him. Why? Because Jesus was telling them, he says, I'm the Messiah. But you know what? I'm a Messiah that's much more than you ever bargained for. Because I am divine. And we need to get a hold of that when Jesus makes this statement. He says, I, the Son of Man, the divine human, have nowhere to lay my head. So is Jesus just saying, okay, let's figure this out now. Jesus is divine, and is he just saying to this would-be disciple that, just follow my example? Is he saying that? And using this phrase? Because I think that's the way most of us would look at this. Every religion in the world would look at that phrase. If Jesus is using the title referring to himself, he's saying, since I did this, go and do likewise. Think about it. Haven't we read this passage hundreds of times? Said, man, if I could only let go of possessions as much as Jesus did. But there's hyperbole here. There's an overstatement here. Jesus had a place to lay his head. He's using it in a figurative sense to show us a contrast of what the Son of God, the Son of Man, gave up in his ultimate home to become the ultimate exile here on earth. Jesus was a master of hyperbole. He's not saying, if you want to be a disciple, go out and become an itinerant preacher. And then truly, truly, you'll please me. No. He's saying, I came to meet that fundamental homelessness that's in your heart. And the way I did it, is I left my most significant home, my fellowship with the Father, and I came to earth in a figurative sense. I had nowhere, in contrast to that home, to lay my head. Amen. See, if you just follow Jesus, and he is our example, I don't want to demean that aspect, but if you just see him as your example and say, if I just do be more like Jesus, it will crush you. See, because you'll always be guilty. You'll never match up. The gospel is simply this. And hear me now. The good news of Jesus Christ is that whatever he demands of us, he's already done for us. Amen. So no longer we are the only religion in the world that says, I'm accepted by God, therefore I obey him. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, they all say, obey God in order to be accepted. But Jesus says, you are accepted. I paid the price. I left my eternal home and I lived exile so that you, when you see me laying down my life, you can see where your true home is that is not on this earth. See, no, by discerning his divinity, Jesus is declaring to all who desire to follow him, I am the ultimate exile. I, the divine Son of Man. I've left my most significant home in all, the ultimate home, in order to deliver the human race from this exile. Now, he could have made a command, couldn't he? He did it elsewhere. He said, if you don't leave father, family, homes, lands, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, you're not worthy of me. So he could have said something like that. He could have made an imperative, a command, a standard of following him, but he didn't. He talked about himself. And the result was, again, to contrast that radical difference between this place called earth that Jesus had embraced and the home Jesus gave up. Contrast so radical that it's like having nowhere to lay his head. When you see him, you become free. When you see the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, you're free to see where your true home is. And in a sense, we find our way home. So how do we apply this? Conclusion. One, don't despise or be unthankful for your earthly pleasures. I'm not talking about rejecting the joys of life, but don't mistake them to be something else than an echo, a shadow of something real. Let them stir up a desire for your true country. And thirdly, you must make it the main object of your life to press on to that other country and help others to do the same. In Romans 8:22, I believe, it says, in hope we were saved. And what Paul is saying here that hope has been associated with our experience of salvation from the beginning. Always our salvation, while definitely secured for us at conversion, has had an element of incompletedness in which the forward look is always necessary. The glory to be revealed, which is the focus of our hope, is not visible, and the frustrations and the difficulties of life can sometimes all but erase the image of this glory for us. So is there a price to following Jesus? Yes, there is a radical cost in there. What is the cost? Is that we have to give up everything for Jesus. But we'll discover in giving up everything for Jesus that we really have given up nothing at all. Because it was really not ours to begin with. Amen? And I'll finish with this quote from the last paragraph of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Submit to death. Death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day. And death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself. And you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. Now hear me out on this last sentence. It says, but look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Those who seek for earth usually lose it. Those who seek for heaven, we get heaven and earth thrown in with it. Amen.